Well, I want to ask you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to continue our study of the parables of the Lord Jesus this morning. Now, I've had a bad cold all week and debated about coming in, but I figure if George Whitfield can vomit off the side of a horse and keep going, then I can preach with a cold. So I've got my halls in and, you know, it cleans your navel out, and so I'm ready to go. So y'all pray for me. And I'll do the best I can to speak in the power of the Spirit of God to your lives this morning. And I hope I don't imitate George Whitfield this morning. You know, as I've grown older and older as a Christian and as a pastor, I am fast coming to realize what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and what discipleship is really all about. I think for many folks, including me, that word for a long time is somewhat of a buzzword or a piece of jargon in Christianity, but I was never really fully sure I understood what was being talked about, and I think I'm beginning to understand it more and more. It seems to me the ultimate goal, of Christian discipleship is to produce a person that marches to a different drummer than the rest of the world. I suppose that sums it up in one sentence as best I can. Is to produce a person that marches to a different drummer than the rest of the world. Christian maturity, as I understand it, is not so much a question of not smoking, drinking, cussing, or chewing, although that may be a small part of it. But Christian maturity, as I understand it, is really involved with having a different perspective, a drastically different perspective than the rest of the world, a perspective that's based exclusively on the truth of this book. It's really a process of reprogramming our mind, or as the scripture calls it, renewing our mind. It's coming up with a biblical mindset, if I could use that term, that controls how we view life, how we view death, how we view children, how we view money and education and fame and personal achievement and authority and sex and politics and abortion and business ethics and marriage and divorce and interpersonal relationships and women's roles and even driving on the beltway. Everything. And I believe our goal as a local church, my goal as a pastor, is to take you and to direct you and to challenge you and, if necessary at times, to push you as Christians down that path of total spiritual metamorphosis. A metamorphosis from what you were when you got saved to what God ultimately wants to build you into being. What you were when you got saved is a 100% secularly minded individual, humanly minded individual. You thought and perceived life exactly the way this world system does, 100% when you got saved. And what God wants to do in each of our lives is to take us as nearly as He can to the point where we 100% see all of life from a biblical, not a humanistic, but a biblical perspective. That's the metamorphosis that God wants to carry on in your life. And that's what maturity and that's what discipleship is all about. And I suppose that there's no area in all of human existence where this dichotomy, this difference between secular thinking and spiritual thinking is obvious than in the area of forgiveness. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because that's what this parable that we're going to study talks about. It talks about forgiveness. And I want us this morning to open up our hearts and our minds and allow the Spirit of God to tell us this morning how a disciple thinks about forgiveness. He's not going to tell you about how the world thinks about forgiveness, or even how a carnal Christian that's content to live with one foot in heaven, but almost his whole brain in the world, thinks about forgiveness. No, God wants to tell you this morning about how He wants folks who want their whole body, soul, and mind centered in heaven to relate to this area of forgiveness. Okay? That's what we're going to talk about. Now, I want to read you the parable, and then we'll go back and we'll dissect it and work on it together. All right? Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to take account, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not what to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that which you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not. And he went and cast him into prison until he should pay all the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Marvelous parable. And I hope we can take it apart, put it back together in such a way that it really impacts your life this morning. Now this parable, I have an outline I'd like to follow. First of all, I'd like to talk to you about the context. That is the situation out of which the parable developed or grew. Second of all, we want to look at the parable and finally some application. Okay? That's the standard outline we've used for most of these. All right, the context begins in verse 21. Peter, who always tended to be the most vocal anyway, comes to the Lord and he says, now, Lord, I want to know something. How often am I required to forgive my brother? 7 times? Now, we don't know what called for this statement. Maybe there were some problems among the apostles. Maybe Andrew was beginning to get on Peter's nerves a little bit. Who knows? But anyway, he comes up and he proposes 7 times as the number of forgiveness. And no doubt, Peter felt as though he was going above and beyond the call of duty in suggesting 7. The rabbis used to teach that you should forgive a man a second and a third time, but the fourth time you don't forgive him. And the reason for that was in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, where God says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, yea, for 4. I will not turn away its punishment. And the rabbis taught, see, this means that God could forgive Damascus 3 times, but on the 4th time, he couldn't forgive them anymore, so judgment fell. And so they said, well, look, if God only has to forgive 3 times, then that's all we have to forgive. Well, Peter, knowing that the Lord had commanded them to a greater level of love, that Jesus had challenged them to that, Peter does an enviable thing. I mean, he takes the rabbi's quota of 3 and he doubles it. That's good. 7 times, Lord. What do you think of that? Well, I don't know if you picked it up, but there's a fundamental error in Peter's whole question. Did you pick up the error? The error is this. Peter's question implied that there was a limit to forgiveness. Did you pick that up? Peter's question implies that at some point, whether it's 3 or 7 or 18 or wherever it is, that at some point we reach the stage where we have the just cause to say, that's it, I'll forgive no more. And so in response to Peter, Jesus says, verse 22, Peter, I want to tell you something, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now that's 490. And Jesus did not mean that we keep score, and when we get to 491, we can stop. That's not the point. The point is to say, Peter, it's unlimited. I don't want you counting to seven and then saying, that's it, I've had it with you. He says, Peter, I don't want you counting at all. I want your forgiveness to be unlimited. And then he tells this parable. And so the purpose of this parable, as we can see so clearly out of the context, is to teach Christians about their obligation to forgive. Everybody with me? All right? And to teach us that we don't just have the obligation to forgive, but we have the obligation to forgive eternally and unlimitedly. Okay? Y'all with me? Good. Now, I should say before we begin that this parable is aimed at Christians only. It's aimed at Christians only. Because, you see, the whole appeal of this parable is that we're to forgive as we have been forgiven. Well, if you're not a Christian and you have not experienced the love and the forgiveness of God in your life, then this parable, although it may offer you some enjoyment to hear it, maybe even some intellectual stimulation, there is no way that you can get in touch with the emotional appeal and the emotional impact of this parable unless you know what it's like to have had the love of God flood your life and forgive you of a debt that you know you could never have paid. You with me? This parable's for Christians. If you're a Christian and you're here and you've really experienced the love of God in your life and you're serious about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, then this parable's for you. Now let's look at it. This parable has three scenes. It's like a little play. The first scene is in verses 23 to 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who would take account of his servants. This was a great earthly monarch. And these were not household servants like a butler and a baker. These were like provincial governors that he had under him. And he was calling them in to take an account of how they were running their governorships. And there was a certain servant, verse 24, who came in, who owed this king 10,000 talents. Now, we don't relate to that too well. We don't sit here and go, oh, my goodness, so much. Because we don't have any idea how much money 10,000 talents were. We don't use that kind of money. A talent, however, was a measure of money. It was, in fact, the largest measure of money that existed. It was the largest commodity, the largest denomination of money. And although there were several exact amounts that a talent represented, there were several different systems of talents in the ancient world, they were all basically equal. And a sum of 10,000 talents is an enormous sum. In fact, today it would be akin to $10 million or maybe even more. In fact, just to show you how much a talent really is and how much 10,000 talents really are, King Herod the Great, who ruled over the provinces of Judea and Samaria and Idumea and Galilee and Perea. That's most of modern-day Israel, much of Jordan, and much of Lebanon. He ruled over that whole territory. His annual tax revenue, now this is for a whole year, from all five of those provinces, his annual tax revenue was 900 talents. That is less than one-tenth of what this man owed. Listen, friends, this is buku bucks, all right? There's a lot of money. And the point is that the man couldn't possibly pay it. That's the point. It was an unpayable debt. So vast was it, there was no way this man could come up with that kind of money. And so what does he do? Well, the king says, very simple. Since the man didn't have enough money to pay it, verse 25, he says, we're going to sell him, we're going to sell his wife, we're going to sell his children, we're going to sell all that he has, and whatever money I can get, I'll just write the rest of the debt off. Well, the servant was undone, and he drops to his knees. He says in verse 26, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Lord, have patience with me. Give me some time, Lord. Now, he didn't ask the Lord to cancel the debt, did he? He just said, give me some time. Don't sell me. Just give me some time. And then, in my opinion, comes the most moving part of the whole parable. And it says in verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. Oh, that's beautiful. Same word used of Jesus when he stood and looked over the multitudes. The Bible says he was moved with compassion. pity. And it says he loosed him and forgave him the whole debt. He said, all right, I tell you what. Not only will I give you some time, but I'll forgive the whole debt. We're even. You owe me nothing. Fantastic. What mercy. What forgiveness. End of scene one. Scene two. But the same servant, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, 100 denarii, roughly akin to $10. Now, Jesus chooses these two amounts on purpose. He wants to make a great contrast. Do you see that? Between the amount this man owed the Lord, $10 million or more, and the amount that this fellow servant owed the servant, $10. Inconsequential by comparison. And that servant, the forgiven servant, put his hands on him and took him by the throat and said to him, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, possibly for air, but I think also to beg him, and said, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now, you know what? If you go back up and look, those are the exact same words. The exact same words that this forgiven servant had said to the Lord. You see that? The exact same words. But the heart's different. And he, verse 30, would not, but went and threw this man in prison until he should pay all the debt. That was a very common thing to do with debtors, throw them into prison. Sometimes they had money stashed away, and when you threw them into prison, they suddenly had a relapse of memory as to where they put that money. And sometimes they had rich relatives or friends who'd come down and bail them out and pay their debts off. So he threw him in jail for $10 after he had just been forgiven $10 million. What's the point of this second scene? Well, the point's very simple. And that is that this servant, who had been forgiven so much, now was unwilling to show even the smallest amount of forgiveness to a fellow servant. Okay, everybody with me? Scene three. We go back to the king. So when the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told their Lord what was done. And it says in verse 34, and the Lord was very angry. And he had a right to be. And he called that slave in and he said to him, look with me. He said, verse 32, you wicked slave. You wicked slave. He said, did not I forgive you your whole debt simply because you asked me to? That's a fact. Gives him a fact. Didn't I do that? And then he indicts him. Verse 33. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Oh, those are the key words. Even as I had pity on thee. And after giving him a fact and an indictment, he judges him. He says, verse 34, that he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. Now, as I see it, the major reason that the Lord, that the master, that the despot was so angry with this servant was not simply that he had not forgiven his fellow servant. I mean, that's bad enough. But that's not really the issue. The issue is summed up in the phrase, even as I had pity on thee. That's the issue. That the servant's lack of forgiveness, what made it so outrageous, was that he had just been forgiven $10 million. And now he wouldn't forgive his brother $10? That having received mercy and forgiveness, he refused to show it. That's what made the Lord mad. And so let me summarize the parable. It's summarized in three little elements. Number one, the forgiveness of the Lord. Number two, the lack of forgiveness by the forgiven servant. And number three, the anger of the Lord in response. Now let's make some application to our lives, shall we? And I think every one of us can relate to this parable. I can. Can't you? Let's make some application. Verse 35, Jesus makes it for us. So likewise, he says, so my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. Now these are very solemn words from the mouth of Jesus. What does he mean? Does he mean that if we don't forgive our brother from our heart that he'll take away our salvation? No, it can't mean that. That would deny the rest of the Word of God. Jesus has told us that we don't get our salvation by forgiving our brother, and we don't lose it by refusing to forgive him. Jesus has told us once we trust the blood of Jesus Christ that we become one of his sheep and his sheep shall never perish, John chapter 10, verse 28. So I know it doesn't mean that. What then does it mean? Well, I believe that Jesus is talking about here everyday forgiveness. He's talking about how we and God relate on an everyday level. In the book of James, it says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And I believe the point is that on a daily basis, Jesus will treat us with greater severity if we refuse to forgive our fellow men. Mark 11:25 says, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, that your Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses. And I believe what Jesus is telling us is that God can simply not overlook when a Christian refuses to forgive another person. God has to discipline. God has to deal with that Christian. And that a Christian who deliberately refuses to forgive another for any reason will experience less of the everyday mercy and blessing of God than he would otherwise, than a Christian who forgives freely. I'm talking, you know, about those little things like when you're driving and you really need a parking space and bang, there it is. Or when you really need a money and $100 arrives in the mailbox, you have the slightest idea where it came from. You know, those kinds of little blessings are when your children are really struggling and they really need a little pick-me-up and you get on your knees and you say, oh, God, you know, Johnny really needs something special today, and he comes home and he's won some award at school. All those little things, you know, the little things that just kind of on an everyday level God does just as a sign of blessing and grace to you. Well, I believe what Jesus is saying is that when we become unforgiving people, we will see those areas of our life. We will see those blessings of God on an everyday level curtailed. Curtailed. You see, in Luke chapter 6, it says, be ye therefore merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. For with the same measure that you give out, it shall be measured back to you. And I believe if you measure out forgiveness with a bucket, God will measure you back blessing with a bucket. And if you measure out forgiveness with a thimble, God will measure you back blessing with a thimble. Now you might say, well, listen, that's kind of heavy duty. Don't you think that's kind of heavy? Well, I don't think it is when we realize who's who in this parable. Let's go through the parable for a minute and make sure we understand who's who. All right? All these three main characters represent somebody. Who's the king? God. Right. That's easy. All right? He's the one that did the forgiving. Now, who's the servant that owed 10,000 talents? Raise your hand. Right. You got it. It's you and me as Christians. Right. But if we owed God a far greater debt than 10,000 talents, we owed him a sin debt, a debt that could not be paid, that he could have given us all the time in the world and we couldn't have paid that debt. David said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in thy sight. And if thou should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer, nobody. But I'm so glad that verse goes on to say, but Lord, with thee there is forgiveness. That's beautiful. And you know what? In response to our pleadings, God granted us mercy. And God just didn't reduce our debt, did he? Oh no, that would have been nice enough. But God canceled it, just like the king did for the servant. He canceled it. He said, all right, based on the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't owe me anything. The debt's canceled. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west. You know the verse, don't you? So far has God removed our transgression from us. How about Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34? For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Ah! How about Isaiah 38, where Hezekiah says, you have cast all my sins behind thy back. And Micah chapter 7, that says, who is a God that is like thee, that pardons iniquity and passes over transgression? For you have cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And God says, no fishing. Beautiful, right? What did God do for your debt? God did the same thing for your debt this king did for this servant's debt. He loosed you and forgave all the debt. And so as Christians, we play the part of this servant who owed 10,000 talents. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, may I appeal to you that this is exactly what God wants to do to you and for you. God wants to give you the joy of knowing that he's taken all your sin debt that you can't possibly pay, and that he's forgiven it, and that he's cast it behind his back, and he's put it in the depths of the sea. And my sincere prayer, as I go on from this point now to talk to Christians who've already experienced this, my prayer is that if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, that your mind will stay right on this point, that that's what God wants to do for you, and that's what you desperately need him to do. Well, let's go on. Who's the fellow servant that owes us $10? Everybody else, right? Just look around. Everybody sitting here this morning. Your neighbors, your friends, your relatives, your co-workers, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your husband. Those are the fellow servants. And by comparison to what you owed God, their debt to you is like $10 compared to $10 million, correct? All right. Now, in light of that, is God not right in saying that having been forgiven 10,000 talents, we should forgive people 10 bucks? You see, the great issue of this parable is summed up in verse 33. Even as I had pity on thee. That's the real essence of the parable. You see, our obligation to forgive is not because we feel like it, because most of the time we won't. And our obligation to forgive is not because we have to, that's what God expects. Oh, no, it's deeper than that. Our obligation to forgive is directly connected to the fact that God has forgiven us far more. What made the king angry is not that the servant refused to forgive, but that he refused to forgive after he himself had been forgiven so much. In fact, throughout the Word of God, these two things are connected, what God's done for us and what we're to do for others. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted. Listen now, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Hear it? How about Colossians 3:13? Forbearing one another, that means putting up with each other. And forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Do you hear it? It's verse 33. Even as I had pity on thee. And so let me give you the bottom line. And I'll say it categorically. A Christian never, under any circumstances, has the right to refuse to forgive anybody for anything at any time. You got that? A Christian, the guy who's been forgiven 10,000 talents, never has the right, under any circumstances, to refuse to forgive somebody 10 bucks. As Christians, forgiveness is not optional. It's mandatory. It's not occasional. It's our everyday practice. I want to read to you an eyewitness account from the life of Robert E. Lee. This event happened immediately after the Battle of Gettysburg. In fact, Lee was just beginning to take his army away from Gettysburg and head back to Northern Virginia after being defeated there. And this is an eyewitness. It's an exact quote from a man, and I want to read it to you. And I quote, "I was at the Battle of Gettysburg myself. I had been a most bitter anti-South man, and I fought and cursed the Confederates desperately. I could see nothing good in any of them. The last day of the Battle of Gettysburg, I was badly wounded. A ball had shattered my left leg. I lay on the ground not far from Cemetery Ridge, and as General Lee ordered his retreat, he and his officers rode very near me. As they came along, I recognized him, and though faint from exposure and loss of blood, I raised my hands and looked Lee straight in the face and shouted as loud as I could, 'Hooray for the Union!' The general heard me and stopped his horse, dismounted, and came towards me. I confess that at first I thought he meant to kill me. But as he came up, he looked down at me with such a sad expression on his face that all fear left me. He extended his hand to mine, and grasping my hand firmly, he looked me right in the eye and said, 'My son, I hope you will soon be well.' If I live to be 1,000 years old, I shall never forget the expression on General Lee's face. There he was, defeated, retiring from a field that had cost him and his cause their last hope. And yet he stopped to say words like those to a soldier of the opposition who had taunted him as he passed by. As soon as the general had left me, I cried myself to sleep there on the bloody ground." End of quote. What's the purpose of telling you that? Simply this. Any man can be bitter. It takes a great man to forgive. Anybody can hate. It takes a great man to show mercy. And you know, this is what, in conclusion, we need to do. We need to learn to forgive like God forgives, fully and freely and totally. I hear people say, "Well, I'll forgive you, but this is the last time." My dear friend, does God ever say that to you? I don't think so. I hear people say, "You've hurt me too bad this time." Well, I tell you something, I've hurt God pretty bad sometimes. But I've never had God, when I sought his forgiveness, say that I've hurt him too bad to forgive me. I hear people say, "I'm tired of forgiving you for the same thing over and over." Well, my dear friend, doesn't God forgive you for the same thing over and over and over again? Sure he does. Here's the classic. "I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget." The classic. A question. Does God forget your sin when he forgives? Didn't the Bible say he cast it behind his back? Doesn't the Bible say he puts it in the depths of the sea? Does God forget your sin? Yes, he does. I like what Henry Ward Beecher said. He said, "I can forgive but not forget is only another way of saying I will not forgive." Forgiveness ought to be like a canceled check, torn in two and burned up, so that it can never again be shown against the man who gave it. No, when you forgive God's way, you forgive totally and freely and fully, and God helps you forget. Now, there are some objections sometimes raised to this. People say, "Boy, God sure is laying a millstone around my neck. I mean, it is so difficult. I mean, you know, what a way to live life. What a hard thing to ask me to do." Friends, may I say to you, God's out for your best good. God loves you. Nothing God asks you to do is not for your best interest. And you know something? I have found that nothing poisons a soul like hatred. Nothing destroys spiritual life and causes it to shrivel up like a prune more than bitterness. And the person that really gets hurt is you. The person you hate doesn't even care that you hate them. You're the one that suffers. God's not telling you to do this just for his own glory. He is. He's also telling you to do it for your own good. God knows how the human heart works. God knows how the human psyche works. And God's trying to be good to you by commanding you to forgive. No, God's not trying to give you a millstone. He's trying to give you a blessing. Other people will say, well, you know, it's so hard to forgive. After what they did to me, it's so hard. I've tried. And that's true. It is hard to forgive sometimes. It really is. And sometimes there is a lot of inner struggle. C.S. Lewis said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. It's true. But you know what? Let me say this to you. The key is your heart, is the desire to give, is the determination not to stop fighting until you can forgive, is the refusal to give in to the bitterness and the hatred and the malice. Forgiveness sometimes takes time to mature. That's true. Forgiveness sometimes takes time to fully come to fruition. That's true. But I want to say to you that God will always give you the victory. He will always give you the power to forgive if you will make up your mind that you're going to obey Him and you're not going to give up until He gives you the strength you need. God will always make sure you have what you need. Corrie Ten Boom, of course, many of you know, was in prison camp in Germany during World War II, in concentration camp. And one of the German prison guards in particular mistreated her, beat her, misused her. Years later, she tells the story, after the war, she was holding a series of meetings, evangelistic meetings, and that very guard, after one of the meetings, made his way up to her. And with tears in his eyes, stood right in front of her and told her who he was and asked her to forgive him for what he had done to her. And she said, suddenly all the pain, all the heartache this man had caused her welled back up in her. She'd forgotten about it. But standing here looking at this man, what she wanted to do is strike back at him. She wanted to say, no, I won't forgive you for what you did to me. She wanted to make him hurt some like he had hurt her. And then she said this, and I quote, but here he stood before me, seeking my mercy and forgiveness, just as I had stood before Jesus Christ one day. And she said, God broke her heart right there. And into her heart flooded the ability to really love this man and to feel pity and compassion for this man. And she embraced him, and they cried together there in the front after this meeting. And I wonder, my dear friends, if in your life today maybe there's not a prison guard or two. Somebody who's hurt you deeply. Somebody that's caused you untold pain. And somebody that in the flesh you're still more inclined to hate than forgive. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a husband or a wife. Maybe it was a child. Or a neighbor. Or someone else. I want to challenge you today. My friend, the person that it hurts the worst is you. You're the one that's in prison. And I want to challenge you to ask God today to help you forgive them from your heart. I want to challenge you to make up your mind that you are not going to accept anything less than total forgiveness. And you're going to rely on God to give you the strength for the victory you need. Remember what the Lord said. I forgave you all that debt because you asked me to. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning that one day most of us here stood before you at some time in the past, like that servant that owed you 10,000 talents, with a debt hanging over us, Lord, we could never pay, never even hope to pay. And Father, simply because we cast ourselves upon you and asked for mercy and forgiveness, that's what you gave us. And you didn't give it to us partially, Lord. You gave it to us fully and freely and totally. And you canceled our debt. Lord, we rejoice. Oh, Lord, how we thank you that you're that kind of a God. And now, Lord, having been forgiven 10,000 talents, we ask you to forgive us, Father, for the many times that we have trouble or refuse to forgive others for $10 worth. Lord, soften our hearts today. Make us realize that the great indictment against this servant was not just refusing to forgive, but refusing to forgive after he had been forgiven so much. And so, Lord, I pray that you would really grip our lives today with your word. And I pray that we would leave here different than we walked in for the rest of our lives when it comes to this area of forgiveness. I pray, Lord, we would walk out of here different today in our perspective and in our commitment to forgiving others. And Lord, for folks that are here today that are struggling to forgive people who've done them wrong, who've been hurt by people, Lord, and who desire to forgive, but it's hard. I pray, dear Father, they might know the comfort of God in their hearts and the strength of God in their hearts today, and the promise and the assurance from you, Almighty God, that you're going to provide the strength we need to forgive if we'll simply become determined that we're going to obey you and not surrender to the hatred that so easily can well up within us. And so, Lord, we just pray today that we would be different men and women as a result of our time with you. And Lord, may there be a breaking down of the prison walls that so many of us have been in because of hatred and bitterness. Lord, may there be a work of God in our lives that accomplishes full and free and total forgiveness for everyone, that we might be free, Lord, to serve you with all of our heart. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and your spirit today. Change our lives, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.